A shining example of Christ's power to save sinners is the conversion of the thief on the cross. Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, the thief's amazing prayer. In this text, Dr. Beakey describes the remarkable turning of a condemned criminal to Jesus Christ, even while both of them were dying on their crosses. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Dear congregation, this morning you heard of the remarkable prayer of Elijah coming from the mount. This evening, we want to hear an equally remarkable prayer from a very different person, a condemned thief on the cross coming from the mount of Golgotha. With God's help, we want to look at this cry of the thief on the cross, both in relationship to prayer day and preparatory for the Lord's Supper. You can find our text in Luke 23, verse 42 in particular. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I will look more largely at verses 39 through 43. Our theme, the thief's amazing preparatory prayer day. And we'll look at four thoughts. The thief's amazing preparatory prayer day. First, his relinquishing righteousness. Second, recognizing royalty. Third, requesting remembrance. And fourth, receiving riches. The thief's amazing preparatory prayer day, relinquishing righteousness, recognizing royalty, requesting remembrance, receiving riches. Tonight, we visit a scene of horror and cruelty and desolation. A scene of death worse than any death we can imagine. Three men, our precious Savior in the midst, being crucified alive. Two terrorists, murderers, and thieves. The other, the innocent Lord and King Jesus Christ. Crucifixion was an extraordinarily cruel death. Only the Romans of all the nations of the earth had the courage to actually crucify people alive. Some other nations, to show that people were accursed, hung them after they were dead for a day. But the victims were beaten, abused, exhausted, stripped naked. Nails were driven into their hands and feet. They were lifted high on jolting pieces of wood. And there they hung, pulling themselves up and down on the nails in order to breathe until eventually their body would give up the unequal struggle and they would be strangled. The cross of live crucifixion was a place of screaming and stench and ugliness and mockery. And at Golgotha, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, there was a murderer who died cursing and went out into everlasting darkness. But there was another murderer, another thief, his partner in crime, who was astonishingly transformed, believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and was saved, and was told that he was saved by the Savior himself. Saved! though he had been a follower of Barabbas and a paramilitary leader who had led a revolt against Rome, which included assassinations. This is an amazing wonder. This man had never heard a sermon in his life. This man was never encouraged by anyone, never evangelized by anyone to seek the Lord. He had no God-fearing friends. The disciples of Jesus had run away from the scene. He heard only the mockery of the crowd. And he was in extreme physical agony. And if you know what it means to be in extreme physical agony, you know how hard it is even to pray at such a time. Even to think. And beside all that, this man had very little time. He was dying. Dying. His life is a few more hours spent, maybe? Maybe another half hour? His legs would be broken? Or he would strangle to death? And yet, despite all these odds, this man cries out to the living God. And he's heard. And saved. And he's here recorded in Scripture as a notable example so that no sinner can ever say, I'm too far gone for the Lord to intervene in my life. That's true for every sinner. It's true for every family. It's true for every church. It's true for every nation. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. This man, in some ways, is Jesus Christ's greatest trophy while he lived on earth. And what a joy this man must have brought to the heart of Jesus in those 6 long hours of desolation, which produced the cry of malediction and desertion and forsakenness. In the midst of it all, there was a moment of relief when the nails of both men are forgotten in this glorious, heavenly, salvific exchange in Luke 23:39-43. Earlier that day, the two thieves were just alike, weren't they? They seemed alike anyway. No substantial difference between them. They committed the same crimes. They had the same wicked hearts that we all have by nature. They were both oblivious to the law and blind to the gospel. But sometime during that Good Friday morning, God made a difference where there was no difference. One thief grew silent. He could no longer blaspheme. And by the Spirit's enlightenment, the so-called penitent thief, guilty, dying, condemnable, began to think about who that man on the center cross is. He had been watching that man. His behavior, his words, before and during the crucifixion. Did this terrorist observe the calmness and patience about Jesus? Did he see something transcendent in the whole demeanor of Jesus? Something unique. No word of complaint. No words of anger passing his lips. Perhaps it was the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that made this thief stop and say, who is this man who can forgive those who nailed him to death? Or perhaps it was the sign, don't you think, above his head, written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King. The King of the Jews. Or maybe it was the mockery of all the enemies and no answer from Jesus that made this man stop and say, this is no ordinary man. This is someone special. This is someone who's not on this cross for his own sake. But whatever it is, or maybe a combination of all these things, surrounded by scoffers, as alone on the cross except for Jesus, as Elijah was in the Mount, who also had Jesus. This man, like Elijah, professes faith openly. Openly. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. His eyes are opened to the kingship and the innocence of Jesus. He sees that the man on the center cross, he doesn't understand it all, but was taking somehow the place of more sinners than Barabbas. He actually sees that the man on the center cross is also God, King of Kings, with a glorious kingdom. This thief's heart begins to beat hard. The more he meditates on Christ, the more he sees of eternal value in the passion of this king. And the inevitable thought arises, could it be, could it possibly remotely be that this king, no, he couldn't. Not me. I'm too much of a sinner. Yes, but he's the king. Could this king possibly think on him, remember him, be a substitute for lost, guilty, wretched sinners like me? No, never. Banish the thought. And yet, why? Why is he dying so innocently? Why was God giving the innocent for the guilty? Lord, remember me. It's pressed out of him, you see. Sovereignly, irresistibly, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts this man, Good Friday morning, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin became sin. He says to his partner in crime, we receive, verse 41, we receive the due reward of our deeds. Our deeds. So much packed into that word. Everything came back for him, don't you think? The stolen goods, the assassinations, the murders, the blasphemies. Our deeds. The thief owns his own sin. It now becomes his own fault. He sees that sin is his greatest problem. Yes, that unbelief is his greatest problem. The Holy Spirit will come, Jesus said, to convict of sin because they believe not on me. The thief is wrestling. He sees who Jesus is, somewhat. And it's almost as if he cries out, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. I'm such a sinner. Sin becomes sin. And the thief suddenly becomes tired of sin. He confesses it. He hates it. He tries to stop it. He stops blaspheming. He was with the partner in crime, blaspheming. He was saying to Jesus, with the other fellow, if thou art the Christ, come down from the cross and save thyself and us, but no more. The Spirit is at work. He looks at his partner in crime. He says, don't you fear God? Seeing we're in the same condemnation. That's always a sign of a person waking up to truth. When sin becomes sin, and the fear of God becomes real. But also righteousness becomes righteousness. He condemns himself. He says, we indeed justly. But this man has done nothing amiss. If you want to know who belongs at the Lord's Supper, here's a really key mark of grace. When the Holy Spirit works in your heart, true conversion, instead of doing what we do by nature, condemning God in some secret way, and why doesn't God do this, and if I were God, I'd do that, and that type of blasphemy, and justifying ourselves, the reverse takes place. And we learn to say, I'm justly condemned. But this Savior has never done me any wrong, ever.
In fact, there's no wrong in him. We indeed justly, but this man.
You see, he stands up for Jesus. This man has done nothing amiss. He sees that Christ's righteousness would bring him safely to his Father and to his kingdom.
Jesus said, "My Spirit will come to convince you of righteousness," John 16:10, "because I go to my Father."
The thief sees that. He believes that.
Christ's righteousness becomes his only hope.
He's nothing but unrighteousness. I've done everything amiss. He's done nothing amiss. That's how a person feels when the Spirit empties us of ourselves and drives us to Jesus. We see that he's total righteousness and I'm total unrighteousness.
That's painful, but it's hopeful. And it's beautiful. It's humbling, but it's a sweet place to be.
And then not only does sin become sin and righteousness become righteousness, but judgment becomes judgment. "Dost thou not fear God?" he states to his partner in crime, "seeing thou art in the same condemnation," the same judgment.
This thief,
nailed to death, full of pain and agony, has a greater agony in his own soul than he does in his body. He comes to stand before the tribunal of God as a lost sinner, stripped of all his righteousness, feeling himself worthy of death and hell. God's tribunal becomes more solemn for him than the earthly court that had just sentenced him to death.
And he comes to realize that he's a subject of the prince of this world, who even now is being judged by Jesus Christ.
And so the thief, suddenly, in a very short space of time, in a matter of an hour or so, he understands he has nowhere else to go in this world but to Jesus. And yet he feels he has no right in himself to go to Jesus. And yet he feels he must go to Jesus, this king.
Yet would the king have him? Wouldn't justice forbid it?
You see, salvation becomes an impossible necessity for this man.
That's just God's normal way of working conversion. He brings us to that place. I hope you've been brought there too, where you confess with your whole heart, "I must be saved, and yet I can't be saved."
Holy necessity, holy impossibility.
I don't have a right to come to Jesus.
That's the way you feel. It's not true, of course. It's the devil's lie. But I certainly know this. I have nowhere else to go. I know. And my sin will condemn me to hell if I'm not saved by Jesus.
And so, like the thief, perhaps only a sigh, a groan is left that Jesus might somehow take your place and remember you in mercy.
So you see, all of this is going on in the heart of the thief, which makes this cry, this urgent prayer, just break forth from the core of his being, bursting from his heart. Nothing could keep the words in. He turns from his partner in crime and he looks at the man on the center cross. He cries out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom."
And with his simple prayer, this thief not only relinquishes his righteousness, but he recognizes royalty
and he requests remembrance in just a profound, amazing confession.
He actually sees three things at once about Jesus, doesn't he? And it's all embedded in this simple prayer. By faith, he asserts, first of all, Jesus' kingship. He says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom."
Now, I want you to think about this. This is just absolutely stunning. The disciples have been walking with Jesus for 3 years, and when they go on the way to his ascension into heaven, after he rises from the dead even, they say to him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still do not have the insight to understand that the kingdom Jesus came to establish was a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom.
this thief in 1 hour. After he's smitten in his conscience, the Holy Spirit sheds a floodlight of insight, illumination. We call that the illumination of the Spirit into his soul. And this man sees that he has a spiritual kingdom. He's no longer expecting Jesus to come down from the cross and go subjugate the Romans. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, King of the Jews. A spiritual kingdom. How much he saw of that, we don't know. But he saw enough to know that we may know that he knew more than the disciples did about it. He sees Jesus as the King of Kings. Nor did he doubt that kingdom and that kingship as the disciples did. He didn't say, did he, while he was on the cross in pain, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. But now he's dying. He doesn't even say, if thou comest into thy kingdom. He has such a persuasion in his heart. He says, when thou comest into thy kingdom. There's no doubt there about Jesus. All the doubt is about himself. What a beautiful mark that is of grace, too. You know, when the Holy Spirit works in your heart, all your doubt is about yourself, isn't it? You don't doubt the Lord. You don't doubt his power. You don't doubt his substitutionary obedience. When thou comest into thy kingdom. So he asserts by faith the kingship of Christ. Secondly, he asserts by faith Christ's Godhead. Lord, he says. And he means deity here. Deity. When all that he had seen, or at least most of what he had seen, seemed to preach mere humanity. For the thief prayed to Christ as Lord after Christ did not respond to the mocker's challenges. After he had seen Jesus nearly sink beneath the weight of the cross as he ascended the rugged heights of Golgotha and Simon of Cyrene was enlisted to help him. After his bleeding body was crowned with thorns and nailed to the cross and stripped of human dignity. And then, too, he called him Lord before the supernatural acts of the day, before the supernatural hours of darkness, before the loud, strange, victorious cry, it is finished. Before the rending of the veil, the quaking of the earth, before the centurion's cry that burst forth in the midst of silence. Truly, this man is the Son of God.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.